Welcome to our Equip Hour, studying the Apostles' Creed. This is our last week, week five of studying the Apostles' Creed together. There are outlines in the back if you want to grab one on your way to your seat this morning. Let's start by reading the Apostles' Creed. I'll open in prayer, and then we can dive into the section of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll take a look at that together. So the Apostles' Creed, let's read that together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for men who have come together to consolidate our theology and to summarize it in simple ways and simple terms so that we can confess the truth together, so that we can be reminded of the hope we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help our hearts this morning, that we would not just hear theological truth, that we just not just organize our theological minds around the truth a little better, but that truth would impact our hearts and how we view our lives and how we view others around us. So I pray that you would do that this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts to see not just the truth of the Apostles' Creed, but the truth of your word, which is reflected there. And may the truth of your word change our hearts this morning for your glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. As I said, this is the last class of the Apostles' Creed, so we are going to be taking the last three phrases of the Apostles' Creed and looking at them together. In the past, we've talked about the importance of creeds in numerous ways. One of those ways was for training believers in the basic truths of the gospel. Another one is unifying the church broadly over among diverse church, which has different interpretations on polity, different interpretations on eschatology. But these are the core doctrines that, to be a true Christian church, you need to hold to these doctrines and hold them with your lives. As we look at this morning's three sections, we'll notice that the previous sections we've studied primarily focused on the facts of the gospel. So who God is, what Christ has done, that he came to the earth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. All of these facts that we've been talking about. This morning, we're going to shift a little bit and look at the application of those truths into our lives. And so the last three phrases we're going to look at is the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So the forgiveness of sins. In order to understand forgiveness, we need to understand what our sin is. And so sin starts all the way back in Genesis 3. So God created the world perfect. He pronounced that it was good, pronounced that man was very good. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him one commandment: don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, introducing sin into not just humanity, but also to the whole world. And so the consequences of sin was death. And so we are under sin in one way because of our father, Adam. Romans 5, we have a lot to cover this morning, so we're not going to turn there, but Romans 5 talks about how because Adam sinned, his sin and its consequences of death spread to all men. And so we are under a cursed world. We are under a cursed environment. Our bodies are cursed, headed towards physical death and potentially spiritual death if we do not know Christ because of our father Adam. But as the story continues in Genesis, we also see that it's not just Adam who sinned. It is every human being who sins. The story of Genesis is one of sin and progressive sin. We see that in the next story after the fall, when Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. Cain kills his brother. The next story after that, humanity was so wicked that God decided to destroy everyone except for Noah and his family. After that, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Again, where the people decided to rise up against God and say, we think we know better. We're going to build our own way to the Lord. And God cursed them and they had to spread out. And that story continues throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the whole Bible. And that is in our lives too. So we are under sin, one, because of our father Adam, and two, because our own sin. So, but what exactly is sin? A brief definition of sin is breaking God's law. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, God has a standard for human being, which is perfection. Because his glory is perfect. And if you have not lived up to perfection, then you are under sin and you are under its consequences of God's eternal wrath and separation and death forever. And so in our own lives, we see that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's grace. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing we can do to earn our way back to God's presence where Adam was headed to before he fell. And so the real weight of our sin comes because it is breaking God's law and it is against a holy God. We find this to be the case from Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51 is David's reflection in his confession of sin after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, Uriah, and basked in his sin for 6, 8, 7 months before the Lord called him to repentance. And once the Lord called him to repentance, what does he say? He says in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. So David's ultimate and primary sin was against the Lord. And that is the case with us too. That our first sin is denying the truth of God. And it is living as if we deserved all the glory and praise. And then our sin amongst each other is a reflection of that denial of the truth. I'm going to read a quote from Al Mohler to drive this point home. He says, Christian, your sin amounts to nothing less than a desire for God to cease being God. Your sin rebels as cosmic treason. Your sin against God beckons him to step off his throne that you might ascend its steps. Your sin wishes the Creator to relinquish his rightful rule and claim to glory and give way to your will. We fail to grasp the weight of sin because we fashioned a small God to worship rather than the splendid, infinite, supreme, excellent, beautiful, and eternal Creator. We have a shallow view of his glory. And so we see that our sin more than just affecting those around us, is treason against a holy God. It is breaking his law, denying the truth that he has revealed to us. Just as Adam refused to obey God's commandment, thinking that he knew better, that he could be God himself, that is that same mentality that is in us. And what is the consequence for our sin? The consequence for our sin throughout Scripture we see is death. In Genesis 3, he says, "You will surely die if you eat from the fruit of the tree." And so you and me, we are all under sin. And so in order to understand forgiveness, we need to stop and think about our sin. We need to recognize the weight of our sin, what it says about God, and how it affects those around us. And so you and me, we are under sin. But God has provided a way. Starts in Genesis 3:15, says that the seed of Eve, though he will have his heel bitten by the serpent, that he will crush the head of that serpent. So God provides, even though you and me are under sin, God provides forgiveness for our sins. And how does God do that? God does that by sending his own very son to die on a cross under Pontius Pilate. You see, the cost for our sin must be paid for. And so Jesus gave his life to redeem, to ransom, rescue, absorb God's wrath for his people. Jesus came to pay the consequence, to ransom sinners, to be our propitiation. Propitiation, big word, God's wrath-satisfying sacrifice. God's wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Jesus Christ came to be our propitiation. He was the one who took on the consequences for his people so that God would look at his people not as if we have sinned, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he has paid for our sins. But who is forgiven? It is not everyone who is forgiven. Some people believe in something called universalism that states that everyone will eventually find their way to God. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the only way to God is through our Savior, Jesus Christ, which is why the Apostles' Creed takes the first 75% to talk about the historical Jesus, what he has accomplished, for his people in coming to this world to die for their sins. And so it is only through repentance that we can find the forgiveness of our sins. And it is only through being united with Christ in his death and resurrection that we can find forgiveness from our sins before a holy God. Forgiveness is two ways, though. Forgiveness is a forgiveness from what we have done, and it is also life-giving. So I'm going to spend the next couple of minutes and talk about our current resurrection state because of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. A lot of ink has been spilt over the death of Christ, which is absolutely appropriate. But if you read through the New Testament, a lot of more emphasis is placed upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its impact on our lives currently today. And so I want to spend just a couple minutes looking at the life that we now have because of the forgiveness of our sins. There's a lot of resources you can look at for the death of Christ, for the atonement, for propitiation, for the rescue that we have in Christ through his death. But I want to encourage us this morning as we think about our sin and our forgiveness, and as we think about the life that we now have in Jesus Christ. So the first passage, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to read the last verse in this chapter, Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25 says this. It says, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so what we find from this passage is that our very justification would not be complete without the resurrection of Jesus. So your justification, my justification, would not be complete without Jesus Christ rising from the dead. This is not to say that our justification has nothing to do with the death of Christ. But in this passage, Paul's emphasis is that our resurrected state, our life that we have now because of the forgiveness, is only possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice where Paul goes next. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the therefore connects this justification and the power of the resurrection. And so these benefits that Paul talks about in the rest of chapter 5 and the rest of Romans, actually, are connected to the resurrection. Again, not to overemphasize this and to de-emphasize the death of Christ, because that is there too. But in this passage, Paul's emphasis is that your justification is connected to the resurrection of Christ, and all of the benefits of justification flow out of Christ's resurrection and its application into your life. Another passage that talks about Christ's resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read verse 45. The 1 Corinthians 15, huge chapter, lots on the resurrection. We're not going to cover it all. We'll look at a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 45, or 15 this morning. But 45 says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Life-giving spirit here is referring to Jesus now, because of his resurrection, is the one who is able to give his spirit to his people. And so we now have life in Christ because Christ, because of his resurrection, has the authority and the ability to give his spirit to his people to give them life. Another benefit of the resurrection, Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, we're turning to lots of passages this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19 and 20 comes in the middle of Paul's expression of his prayer for the Ephesian church. And he says that you would know three things, and the last of these three things is what we're going to look at. So he says that you would know the immeasurable greatness, verse 19 and 20, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And so the present aspect of our experience is that God gives us this resurrection power and this resurrection life. And that is what Paul wants these Ephesian church and wants us to know. He wants us to know that this resurrection of Jesus Christ has power in your life now because of the forgiveness of sins. Christ was raised from the dead, so your life can change, so you can know this resurrection power in your life now. And then Paul continues in Ephesians 2, verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, there's nothing we could do to escape from our sins, that we were made alive together with Christ. Again, we see the resurrection of Christ. We are made alive together with Christ. Christ's resurrection applied to us. By grace you have been saved. In verse 6 it says, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. So we see that we were dead in our sins, but we were made alive with Christ and his resurrection. And so we currently now have resurrection life because of the forgiveness of our sins. One more passage in this section. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, 1 says, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Since you have been raised with Christ, if you confess your sins, if you find forgiveness, you have been raised with Christ. So seek the things that are above. So we see that the resurrection is the means of our seeking the things that are above. It's the way, the thing that gives us the ability to seek those things. If we did not have the resurrection, we could not seek the things above. So it is the means for our spiritual life. And the resurrection is also the goal. We are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, our resurrected Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So it is resurrection is both the means for our eternal life, and it is the goal for our eternal life. So I just wanted to spend a few moments talking about our life as we looked at our sin and the despair we find ourselves in, our deadness, to recognizing that God gave Christ to be our Redeemer, to die in our place, to forgive our sins. But Christ, in the forgiveness of our sins, also gives us life. And this life in our lives looks like us seeking the things that are above. It looks like the power to overcome your sin. As we looked at in Ephesians 1, it says that we would know that power. That we would know that power in our lives, that power to say no to sin because of what Christ has done, because of that resurrection life that is now ours because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot more that we could say on the resurrection that we currently have. But what is the next phrase in the Apostles' Creed? We looked at the forgiveness of sins. The next is the resurrection of the body. Again, to quote Al Mohler, he says that a deficient view on these glorious truths impoverish the faith of too many Christians. The resurrection of the body, an important doctrine that I don't think we think about enough. You see, there is a goal that God is bringing humanity towards. There is an eschatological trajectory of our faith that gives us hope for the presence. What do I mean by that? Eschatological trajectory of our faith. Eschatological, end times. And this doesn't mean figuring out tribulation, figuring out if you're amillennial or postmillennial or if those words mean anything to you. This means that there is a goal that God is bringing humanity towards, which was God's goal from the very beginning. And this goal was to bring his people to be with him forever in glory. And we need to think about this thread throughout Scripture and throughout our lives, is that we are headed on this trajectory to be with our Lord forever. And so Christ came to establish his kingdom in part. He inaugurated his kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet inaugurated, or not yet consummated. So we are not yet in the kingdom of God, but we are headed that direction. We are still in an intermediate state, and though when we die, our souls, though they still go with the Lord, yet our bodies are not redeemed. And so I want us to keep this in the back of our minds, that this is the plan of God, not just to have a resurrection life now, not just to know his power over sin now, but to know it for all eternity. And how will we do that? We will do that one way, with the resurrection of our body. You see, our whole body is redeemed, not just our soul. Though that resurrection life applies in part, not even in whole, not even wholly, but in part to our soul now, there is a future day when our physical body will be redeemed. Because since Christ is a perfect Savior, he is not content with just the redemption of our soul, but also affects the resurrection of our body. So, what is the biblical evidence for the resurrection of the body? Let's start with the Old Testament. You may say the Old Testament. It's kind of fuzzy in the Old Testament. Not as clear as we see in the New Testament, but there are a couple places. Daniel 12, 1 through 2. Isaiah 26, 19 through 21 are two clear places. Another clear place is Ezekiel 36 and 37. Clear places where the resurrection is strongly implied. Again, the Old Testament's kind of fuzzy on this idea. There's even potential we could see that in the beginning of Genesis 3, when the order is that the heel of our Redeemer will have its death blow. When a poisonous serpent bites the heel of someone, you die. And so if you take that in order, you could see the resurrection there, that the serpent bites the heel of our Redeemer, even though he has his death blow, rises from the dead to do what? To crush the head of the serpent. So it's kind of fuzzy in the Old Testament, kind of pulling at some strings there to make that connection. But you can see it if you look. How do I know it's there? One way, Mary and Martha in the Gospels, when their brother Lazarus dies and Jesus comes to them, and Jesus says, asks them why they're weeping, and in the conversation, Martha says, well, we know that in the last days that he will be raised. And so Martha and Mary, who being good Jews, having good Old Testament teaching, knew that the Old Testament taught that there is a resurrection of the body. And so, though a little fuzzy, it can be seen in the Old Testament. Another proof for the resurrection of our body is in the Gospels, is that Jesus himself was raised with a physical body. When he showed himself to his disciples, they were able to touch and feel him. He was able to eat food and show them, no, I'm not just a spirit, I'm not just a soul, I am actually a physical body. Even though that body is very different from our current physical body, Jesus was raised with a physical body. And so because of Jesus' resurrection with a physical body, because of the Old Testament, we also can see in the New Testament as Paul and others explain and look forward to this resurrection, this consummation of God's kingdom, that there will be a physical body that you and I will have. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." So what do we see from this passage? It says, the first word I want to look at is that we await. Meaning this is something future that we currently don't have. So we're looking forward to the resurrection of our body. And what is this? That we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, going to do? He will transform. So this resurrection body that we are going to have is different from the body we currently have. But it is truly a body, and we'll see that because he will transform, he will transform our lowly body, meaning this earthly flesh that we currently have. He will transform that, this lowly body, to be like his glorious body. And so our very bodies will be transformed, will be raised from the dead, will be raised from this cursed life, and will be transformed to be like Christ's body. And what gives Christ the right to do that? As Paul closes, by the power that enables even him, even to subject all things to himself. And what is that power? By virtue of his resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "All authority and all power has been given to me." And so it's because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, Christ's resurrection into this new body, that we, being united with him in his death and resurrection, will have a new body, and we look forward to having a new body. Another New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot about the resurrection, both our future resurrection as well as our current resurrected life that we have because of Christ's resurrection. In verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let me ask you guys, what are first fruits? Fruits. First fruits. What are first fruits? Matt. What was that? Yeah, the first round of tomatoes. So you have your little garden out back and you plant some tomatoes and you look forward to the time when you get those one or two tomatoes and you're all excited and you pull those tomatoes off and you go inside and you tell your family, "Look at these beautiful red tomatoes that we just got." Now, if you pull off the tomatoes, do you expect green beans to grow on that tree? No. So if Christ was raised with a physical body, should we expect, as Paul says here, that we'll be raised with the same body? Do we expect that we'll have a different body? No, so Christ is the first fruits. He is the first of what is to come. So to bring this to the Old Testament context, in the Old Testament, they were an agrarian society, so they lived off the land, they farmed, it was hard work, And God said that they were to bring the first fruits of the harvest in worship of him. And so Israel would gather their first fruits, those first grains or grapes that would come in their season, and they would give them to the Lord in expectation that the Lord would provide the rest of the harvest. And so those first fruits are trusting in the Lord and expecting him to be faithful to his promises. And so we will be resurrected just like Christ. And yet though this harvest has not yet happened, we look forward to this harvest in faith, trusting that God will accomplish this. You see, the first fruits in the harvest are not two different episodes or two different events. They are two episodes of the same event. First fruits and harvest, two episodes of the same event. And so because Christ was raised as the first fruits with a physical body, we too will be raised as first fruits with a physical body. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our flesh and our blood, our current state, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, then how are we supposed to be saved if this earthly body cannot attain this? It's, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So again, what do we see? We see that our perishable body will put on the imperishable because of the first fruits of Jesus Christ. But what is this physical body? Tell me some ways that our physical body will be changed. Any ways that our physical body will be changed? Yes, the effect of sin won't be on it. And what does that mean? Things will change. But what are some sinful things that won't be on us because of? Yes. Sicknesses. We will no longer be sick or have disease in our resurrected body. Anything else? Debilitating age, yes. We'll get a lot smarter, potentially. Most likely, we'll know our Savior much more than as much as we can. Any other ways that our bodies will be changed? What was that? Yeah, no sadness, no pain, no tears. Yeah, so Matthew 22 says there will no longer be marriage, not a necessity for food or drink, no tears, no pain, no death, no physical effects of the fall. Yet at the same time these things are revealed to us, there is much that we don't know. There's much that we don't know of what our body will be like. We don't know what that life is going to be like, what we'll be doing. But we trust in our faithful God to bring us to that point, to supply that for us. And one comment on the physical change is the primary blessing of our redemption is knowing and enjoying God in His presence. Our primary blessing is knowing and enjoying God in His presence. These blessings that our physical bodies will experience are secondary blessings to that. Is that our ultimate hope in this world, in our mortality putting on the immortality, is not the fact that we will have an immortal body, the fact that all tears will be gone. That is the benefit of knowing Christ. And so the purpose of our resurrected body is so that we can know Christ to the fullest ability that we can. And so the reason we no longer have tears and no longer have pain and no longer have death, while they are good things that we should look forward to, they should be enjoyed in light of worshiping and glorifying our Savior, Jesus Christ. So yes, look forward to the day when you will no longer have pain. Look forward to the day that you will no longer have loss. But do that as you look to your Savior, as He has given you the resurrected body to be able to know and enjoy Him to the fullest extent that you can as a human being. And that is the purpose of your resurrected body, so that you can know and enjoy and glorify our Savior perfectly forever. So the Apostles' Creed: the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The last point that we're going to look at is the life everlasting. And notice that it is the life everlasting. Notice that definite article, the. That there is something definite to our life, that it is not just some pantheism, God is in everything, we will be united with God in everything in some Eastern mystical kind of way. It's not that kind of everlasting life. It's not reincarnation. It's not some life that just continues on and on and on, and sometimes I'll come back as a fly, and sometimes I'll maybe come back as a cow if I'm really good. That is not the everlasting life that it is talking about. There's something definite that is happening. And what is this eternal life, this life everlasting that we were talking about? As we looked at in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. We already have our citizenship in heaven, and from it we await the Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfolding, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, as we see, we are looking forward to a life, a specific life, with God forever. Before we start thinking about some aspects of this eternal life, I want us to recognize that as there is eternal life, there is also the eternal death. To see that in contrast, that if you are still in your sins, unrepentant, the forgiveness of Christ not applied to you, the death and resurrection of Christ not applied to you, that there is a resurrection for death, a resurrection of judgment, as we see places like Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goats are stand before the throne and the goats are condemned and sent away to everlasting death, everlasting punishment. So I just want us to think about that contrast, because in contrast, we see the beauty of the everlasting life that is ours in Christ. So there is everlasting death, but there is in Christ everlasting life. So the timing, what is the timing of this everlasting life? As we've looked at already, we see that this everlasting life is already. It is inaugurated, but not complete. And so as it is already, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have power over our sin, we have fellowship with God and with other believers. There's a resurrection life, there's an eternal life that is ours now, but is that complete? No. We are looking forward to the not yet, when Christ returns, that last trumpet blows and Christ returns, and we are brought into God's presence forever, and this life is ours. And so, what is the quality of this life? The Bible is silent on much of what this everlasting life looks like. As we saw from our looking at the resurrection body, there is no death, no sadness, we're free from the power and consequences of sin. We get a little glimpse into this, but before we get too far trying to figure out what this quality of life is, we need to recognize that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, Paul says that a man was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to heaven, and what he saw was inexpressible, and he was not permitted to tell. So what is the quality of this life? Well, in part, we don't really know. Though we look forward to it in faith, knowing that God has a perfect plan, and God will accomplish his purposes, and we will be with the Lord, we don't know too many details. But let me ask you, what are some details that we know about our everlasting life that we were headed forward to? Yes, absolutely. We will not be separated from Jesus. We will be with him forever. And I think that's the main thing that Scripture focuses on, is that this everlasting life is a life that is in God's presence. And so what are the details of that life? Well, we don't really know, but we know that God will fulfill his covenantal promises and he will be with his people forever. We know that God will restore his design for humanity. We were designed for something much greater than where we are now. We were designed to serve and love and worship God in his presence perfectly forever. And that is not where we are. And so we should long for that day when we will be with the Lord. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life." What is eternal life? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this eternal life, what we know, this specifics, is that we will know God. That our relationship with our Lord will be perfect. Because we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, his death taking on the consequence for our sin, his resurrection giving us the new life. Because of that, we will be able to know God as we were designed. We will be able to live for his glory, free from sin, free from the struggle of our sin. We will be able to know and to glorify God forever perfectly. What an amazing life that we should look forward to. And having this thought in mind, this consummation that is longing for, that we long for, the consummation of our bodies, the consummation of being with the Lord forever, that is what changes our life now, which gives us a different perspective on our lives. And so let us not think about these just in theological terms and the benefits of the of eternal life and the benefits of resurrection, but what does that mean for us? And that is where I want to close. Is that these past 5 weeks, we have been looking at the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed states that I believe. I believe. And belief does more than just change our minds. Belief does more than just organize our theology so we have it all right. Belief should change our lives. If I believe that buttons are evil, silly illustration, if I believe that buttons are evil, I'm going to wear shirts and pants that have no buttons. And so if I believe a theological truth, should that not change the way that I live? We need to get our theology straight in order for it to impact, have the right impact. But should that not change the way that we live? For example, if I believe in God the Father Almighty, how does that change our response when you're running late for a meeting and someone cuts you off? Do you trust in God's almighty sovereign plan for your life at that moment? Does that belief change your life? Or is it simply something we say on Sunday morning? Another one, the communion of saints. We looked at that last week with Rex. And looking at the communion of saints, does that make you long to be together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? One, in fellowship together throughout the week, but also, does it make you long to gather and worship the Lord together on Sunday morning? Is the gathering of church a priority in your life? How does the belief saying, I believe in the communion of saints, how does that change your life? Or the forgiveness of sins. How do you respond when others sin against you, which will inevitably happen? How do you respond? Do you respond in grace and mercy and forgiveness of that person when they come and repent? Or the forgiveness of sins. We looked at the resurrection life. How will you respond in the face of temptation? Will you remember that your God is worth all the glory and praise? Will you remember that your God is so satisfying that that temptation is nothing? Will you remember that because of the resurrection of our Lord that you now have the power to trust in him and to overcome that temptation? The resurrection of the body. How does this change your response when you stub your toe? You feel that physical pain when you stub your toe on something that someone else in your family left out. They didn't push in that bench and you stubbed your toe and that really hurts. And how does the looking forward to the resurrection body, does that remind you that, man, you know what? I'm in a fallen body. I shouldn't feel that pain. But you know what? Let me glorify God as I rejoice in the truth that one day I will no longer have to deal with this. Or the life everlasting. How do you respond when your vacation plans fall through? The plans that you've been looking forward to for the past 6 months when they fall through. Or how do you respond when your 401k starts to drop a little bit? You're getting close to retirement and you see that number go down. Does confessing this truth change how you respond, knowing that your hope isn't in this material life, that your hope is in eternal life, that God has something much bigger planned for your life than your material things. Do we need money to live? Yes. But the money that we have to live is not for our glory. It's for His glory. And so we need to view our finances, we need to view our lives in light of the biblical truth that we have. And so I hope that as we have looked at the Apostles' Creed this past couple weeks, that it's been a beneficial time establishing what we believe as a church, what we should believe as believers, how we should view Christ and things we should think about Christ and our church and how we should think about the Holy Spirit. I hope that has been beneficial. But my prayer for all of us is that these truths wouldn't just organize our minds, but that they would be truths that change our lives. Truths that help us and equip us to encourage our brothers and sisters who need to hear the truth. When our brothers and sisters experiencing some of the things that, examples that I talked about, equips you, you can bring up the Apostles' Creed and say, hey, remember, God is almighty. Remember, we believe in the everlasting life. How is that changing your life now? And we should ask those questions to ourselves. And so I hope that this time has been a good time in preparing us before those situations happen, preparing us and equipping us with the truth so that when those situations happen that we are prepared to respond biblically and appropriately for God's glory. But if not, may the Apostles' Creed show us where we need to repent and show us where we need to grow in our understanding and our love for our Lord. So I pray that the Apostles' Creed has been beneficial in preparing us for the future to live our lives as believers, but also equipping us to respond when we also fail. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We are a sinful people. We spend a lot of time organizing our theological minds and frameworks. I pray that you would help us to not just do that in a way that is disconnected from our lives, but may we live our lives in a way that is reflective of and is changed by the truth that we know and that we confess. So please help us as your people. May your Spirit come and do that for us. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the truth of your word. May we meditate on the truth of your word, and may your Spirit change us by that truth. So even as we long for the day when we will be with you, that we will in some way reflect that resurrection life even today for your glory. May we be satisfied in you and the redemption that you have accomplished by the power of your Son in his death and resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.